Well, let's come and bow our hearts before the Lord in prayer this morning. Let's pray. Our great and almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can bow in worship and wonderment and awe and amazement as we consider your great love towards us, as we consider the greatness of your being, as we consider who you are, Lord God, the thrice holy one, and yet the King of love, the one who has come down in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save and to redeem us. And how we thank you that we are amongst those who have been, Lord God, transformed by that wonderful grace. We thank you that we have been brought from fear to faith. We thank you, Lord God, that we come before you with trembling joy this morning as we consider, Lord, such love to us, as we consider the one who has lifted us from the depths and raised us to such heights in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord God, for the power of Christ's resurrection and all that the cross achieves this morning. And we thank you, Lord God, that the Lord Jesus Christ obtains exactly, Lord God, what he came for. We thank you, Lord, that not one drop of his blood was shed in vain. And we thank you, Lord God, that the power of his death has secured the salvation of all those whom you have given to him out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We thank you, Lord God, for those who are yet to be gathered in. And we thank you for the certainty of it. We thank you, Lord God, for so great a salvation. And we thank you that the gospel is still today the power of God to the salvation of everyone who believes. Lord, we pray that you would come with saving power to this congregation this morning. We pray that we may stand still and gain and see the salvation and the deliverance of the Lord. We pray that we may see lives transformed by your wonderful grace and people being brought out of darkness into that marvelous light. And people, Lord God, singing the praises of the one who has loved them and given himself for them. Oh Lord, receive the worship of our hearts this morning. And grant, O God, that we might know that underneath us and all around us is the current of your love, leading us onward, leading us homewards to that glorious rest above. Lord, may you fill us, Lord God, with that joy inexpressible and full of glory. And we pray that you alone may be exalted and magnified here today. Because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to the reading of God's Word, and our Bible reading this morning is found in the Gospel of John, and we're reading from the 19th chapter. John chapter 19, and we're commencing our reading at the 25th verse. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first, and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they lay Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. May the Lord truly bless that reading from his inspired words. Well, let's come again to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can draw near to you this morning. We do not have to come through some earthly priest or some particular ritual or ceremony. But we thank you that because of that torn veil from top to bottom, we have access into your immediate presence, wherever we are and at whatever time of the night or day. How we thank you that, Lord, you desire that we should come and draw near to you, and that we might come into your immediate presence through the blood of Jesus with confidence and boldness. We thank you for your great love to us that has, Lord, pardoned all our sins and accepted us in Christ. And we thank you that we're clothed in his righteousness, that we stand complete in him as believers this morning. And we thank you that we can come with great joy and great confidence to that heavenly throne of grace. Lord, we thank you that we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We thank you, Lord God, that there are riches, Lord God, untold that are yet to be received. And we pray that we may fetch them out by believing prayer this morning. Lord, that we would not live as beggars when you would have us rich. We pray, Lord God, that we may see how rich we are in Christ today, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and all the blessings of heaven, Lord, are at our disposal. And we pray this morning that we may indeed claim, Father, that inheritance and claim those blessings and possess those possessions in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we're seated with him in the heavenlies, blessed with every spiritual blessing. And we pray, Lord God, that you would open our eyes, open our understanding, to see the riches of the glory of that inheritance, Lord of the saints. Oh, Lord our God, we pray that you would fill us, Lord God, with joy and rejoicing this morning as you meet with our souls. We thank you that everything you do for us is on the basis of grace. We, Lord, are not deserving, Lord, any of these mercies. We realize that by nature and practice we are undeserving, ill-deserving sinners. And we were amongst that ancient mob who cried, "Away with him, crucify him. We won't have this man to reign over us." And yet we thank you that you have opened our eyes and, Lord, you subdued our stubborn wills and our resistant spirits. And we thank you that you have brought us to that obedience of faith. We thank you that you did not force us, Lord, against our will, but you made us willing that we might embrace a living Saviour, that we might take from him the forgiveness of our sins and all that we need for life and eternity. And we do praise you, Lord God, for how rich we are in our Saviour today. Lord, we pray that you would bless the preaching of that gospel to the ends of the earth. Oh, Lord, you indeed meet the needs of each one of us. We pray, Lord God, that you will reach down in your mercy this morning. We pray for any who need salvation, that you may come to them, Lord God, with life-changing power through the gospel today. May the Lord Jesus Christ meet with them, and may, Lord God, their lives be transformed, Lord God, from despair to joy, Lord God, from gloom to hope. May they come to know that full salvation in him, and we pray that we will give you the glory and all the praise. For we ask these things with the pardon of our many sins, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen. Well, I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to Mark. And we're looking at the 15th chapter, Mark 15, and we come this morning to the section from verse 42. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marvelled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said amongst themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. We come this morning to the final section in Mark's Gospel. And what a section it is. Here we have recorded in graphic technicolor detail the burial and the triumphant resurrection of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now we often tend to overlook our Lord's burial. We place great emphasis today upon his death and upon his resurrection, but we hardly give his burial a moment's thought. In fact, we often tend to skip over it as if it were almost irrelevant. Now, friends, I believe and suggest this morning that that is altogether and entirely wrong. Because you'll notice that all four of the Gospel writers, writing under the direction and inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, spent much time detailing meticulously our Lord's burial. And you remember that when Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, to give them a clear summary of the Christian gospel that they believed and that they should proclaim, Paul put it like this: "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." You see, our Lord's burial is so important and significant that it is absolutely central to the Christian gospel. It lies at the very heart of the message. And I suggest that it is important for at least three reasons. Firstly, it is the proof that Jesus really did die upon the cross. You see, many people throughout history have often questioned this and queried it. Even the Muslim today believes, according to the Quran, that when Jesus' body was taken down from the cross, he was still alive. Some have invented the so-called swoon theory, that Jesus didn't really die on that cross at all. No, he simply swooned, he simply fainted, and then later on, in the cool atmosphere of that tomb, he revived and came alive. But my friends, nothing could be further from the truth. It is sheer utter nonsense. Because certainly Pilate, the Roman governor, would not have done something so stupid as to give permission for our Lord's body to be released if he was still alive. In fact, we are told in the Gospel accounts that Pilate was astonished that death had already taken place. Because as we have already seen in our last study, that death by crucifixion was a long, slow, lingering process. often taking anywhere up to 2 to 3 days to complete. You see, he was astonished that within 6 hours, Jesus was apparently dead. And so he queried this with his centurion. And his centurion, who was an experienced executioner, was able to certify that he was already dead. Indeed, we are told to make absolutely certain, a spear was thrust right through our Saviour's side, and out flowed blood and water, clear medical evidence that he was truly dead. And it was only after Pilate received this piece of information that he released his body for burial. Now, burial belongs to the dead. And when a person is buried, there is a sense of finality about it. And our Lord's burial in that borrowed tomb, that first Easter, is the absolute proof that Jesus really did die on the cross. But secondly, his burial is important because the scripture must be fulfilled. Our Lord's burial was the direct and literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It was all planned and recorded beforehand in the Old Testament. And 700 years before, the prophet Isaiah had written, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." You see, although Jesus was crucified and executed as a common criminal, he wasn't placed in a criminal's grave. But as we shall see later on, he was placed in the tomb of a rich man, according to Old Testament prophecy. And in addition to this, you'll remember that our Lord himself had also foretold and prophesied that he would be buried. Do you remember when he was addressing the unbelieving Pharisees? He put it so clearly. He said to them this, and he made this astonishing statement, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, even so must the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And over that weekend, as Jesus' body lay in that borrowed tomb, again he was literally fulfilling biblical prophecy. But there is a third reason, and the most important reason, why his burial is so significant, is that it marks the final stage in our Lord's humiliation. The final stage in his humiliation. You see, in order to become our Saviour, in order to be the Saviour of sinners, he had to empty himself. He had to take upon himself the form of a servant and to pour out his life for sinners. All the time, from the very cradle to the grave, Jesus was laying down his life. He was pouring it out for you and for me. And right the way through Mark's Gospel, we have seen step by step the voluntary humility and self-abnegation of the servant king, as he was pouring out his life in obedience for our salvation. We've seen how he left the courts of heavenly glory and he comes down into this sin-cursed earth. How he took upon himself human flesh, our very nature, that he might fully identify himself with us. And from the courts of highest glory, he descends to the cross on Calvary. And now he fully surrenders himself to the power of death and the grave on our behalf. And you see, here was the final and last step and last stage in our Lord's humiliation. After this, it was all exaltation, resurrection, ascension, and glorification. And so the burial of our Lord is most significant. It's central to the Christian gospel, the good news, because it was that necessary connecting link between his crucifixion and his resurrection, between his humiliation and his exaltation. Well, now having seen something of the significance, the importance of his burial, let's look at the account of the burial. And you'll notice that Mark begins by telling us that it took place on the evening of Good Friday. Now, it's important to remember that the Jews reckon their days not from sunrise, but from sunset, the previous day. And so the evening of Good Friday was almost Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath. And this was no ordinary Saturday, for it was the Passover Sabbath. It was a high and holy day, one of the most sacred and solemn days in the Jewish calendar. And therefore, if Jesus was to be buried, then it needed to be attended to very quickly. Now, in those times, whenever a criminal had been executed, the body was usually dumped by the soldiers in some criminal's grave at one end of the city. But occasionally, the family of the victim might request the body to place it in a family grave, a family tomb. And sometimes that request would be granted. But you will notice that in our Lord's case, there was no family request for his body whatsoever. Even Mary, his own mother, who was there, who witnessed the execution of her own son, bone of her bone, flesh of her flesh, she was so numbed by the experience. It was like a sword, we read, piercing through her soul, that John, who was entrusted with her care, simply took her that hour back to his own home without any mention of burial. And even the Lord's disciples were nowhere to be seen. They had all forsaken him and fled hours before this. Was there no one who would come forward? Was there no one who would claim the body of Jesus? Well, thank God there was one. A man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, this is quite amazing, quite incredible, because we know so little about this man Joseph. Did you know this is the first and only time he is mentioned in the Gospels? We read of nothing of this man before this incident, nothing of him afterwards. He suddenly appears and disappears from the pages of sacred scripture and even church history. We know nothing about him. A comparative stranger is the only one who comes forward to claim his body. And yet, because this incident is recorded by all four of the Gospel writers, we can build up a little composite picture of him. And we know straight away that he was a rich man. We're told that he was a wealthy man who had come from the town of Arimathea, located about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. He was a man who was morally upright. He was a good man in many respects. He was a man to be respected, a sincere man. He was a religious man. He had a faith in God. He had a religious hope in life. We read that he was waiting for the manifestation of God's kingdom. And what's more, he held a very important position in society. For we learn that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the supreme Jewish court of justice in the time of our Lord. This man was highly respected. Mark tells us, in fact, he was a prominent member. A prominent member. In other words, he was held in the highest esteem and respect, and his views on religious affairs would have often been sought. And yet it's interesting that Luke tells us in his account that Joseph did not consent and agree to the council's decision to have Jesus crucified. In this respect, he was a conscientious objector. He stood out from the rest. And the reason was because he was a disciple of Jesus. We read that he believed in Jesus and he held to his teachings. Now you may be thinking to yourselves this morning, what an incredible man this was. You say, what a model of piety and godliness. Would to God that there were more people in our national life today, in positions of government and leadership in our land, like Joseph of Arimathea. But friends, in spite of all this, I have to tell you this morning that all was not well with his soul. There was something missing. There was something lacking in his experience. There was one dark blot on his character. But John tells us that he carried out his discipleship in secret. He was a secret disciple. Now, what's wrong with that, you may be thinking? Is that serious? I tell you this morning, it's the most serious thing of all. Because it is an absolute impossibility. It cannot be done. The two things are totally, utterly incongruous. The two just cannot meet. It is an impossibility to be a disciple of Jesus in secret, in reality. Because Jesus has said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. Jesus said in another place, whoever shall confess me before men, him also will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, him also shall I deny before my Father who is in heaven. And in that wonderful passage in Romans 10, Paul makes it so absolutely crystal clear when he says, if you confess, notice the conditional, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In other words, friends, if you do not come out into the open this morning, if you do not make a public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and confess him before men, you cannot be a Christian. It's as simple and as straightforward as that. I tell you, secret discipleship is just not an option. But you say, well, what was holding this man back? What was keeping him back in the shadows? You say, well, why did he hide it? Why did he only follow Jesus from the privacy of his own home? And the answer is fear. It was fear that held him back. The fear of man, which always brings a snare. He was afraid of confessing Christ publicly, afraid of being associated with this despised Galilean. He was paralyzed by fear. Oh, could it be that that is true of someone here in this service this morning? That you are gripped by fear? Oh, you may believe that Jesus is a wonderful person. You may believe the gospel message to be absolutely true. You may even believe Jesus to be the Son of God, the Christ, the Savior of the world. But you're afraid to confess him before men. You're afraid to nail your colours firmly to the mast. You're afraid to come out of the secret into the light. You're afraid of what it might involve, afraid of what others might say. One writer says, how unnecessary and dangerous this is. It is unnecessary because there is no danger in ridicule. It may be unpleasant, distasteful, and we may naturally prefer a different treatment from our contemporaries and peers, but there is no danger in it. In fact, the opposite is true. When we take a stand for Christ, we are most secure. It is when we are silent that we are most in danger, not only in this life, but in regard to the life that is to come. Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple. But thank God this morning he didn't remain so, did he? Because suddenly we see a very different Joseph coming out of the shadows, coming out of the closet. Suddenly a timid mouse becomes like a courageous lion as he publicly begs Pilate for the body of our Saviour. My friends, that one action would have cost him everything. It would have cost him his reputation. It would have cost him his position in the Sanhedrin. It would have maybe even cost him his entire livelihood in this world. But none of that really mattered to him. All he was concerned about now was firmly nailing his colours to the mast for the Saviour, once and for all, and to do something for Jesus before it was too late. But what was it that brought about such a radical transformation? What was it that wrought such an amazing conversion, an amazing turnaround? And there is only one answer to that question. It was the cross. It was the love of Calvary. My friends, the cross changes everything. We read in John's account of another man who came out of the shadows. A man by the name of Nicodemus, who had once come to Jesus secretly by night. And again, he is influenced by the cross. He comes out of the shadows and joins Joseph of Arimathea to do something for Jesus before it was too late. It's the cross that makes the difference, the love of Calvary. You see, Joseph came to that blessed realization that Christ had died for him. He could now say with the Apostle Paul, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The love of Christ constrains us. It impels us forward. And friends, I say to you in this service this morning that if the love of Calvary does not move you into open discipleship and to make a public confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then nothing can and nothing ever will. The constraining love of the crucified one. Well, we've seen the effect that the death of Christ had upon Joseph. But there's one last thing that Mark reveals in this passage. And it is the effect that the resurrection had upon the women. And this is recorded by all four of the gospel writers. You'll notice that the first to arrive at the tomb on Easter Sunday morning were the women. Look at verse 1. "Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen." Now we often tend to praise these women for their faithfulness. Whereas all the men had forsook him and fled and were nowhere to be seen, here were the women who remained loyal to their Lord. But friends, in spite of that, let's remember that the only reason why the women were there was because they had left unfinished the funeral rites that should have been completed on Friday. And the only thing that was on the minds of these women was, who is going to roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb for us? You see, they too were unbelieving, just like the men. They didn't believe resurrection for a moment. They didn't believe Jesus would really rise again from the dead as he had said. They were there in unbelief. You see, they were still living in the light of Saturday. And the events of those two previous days had cast such a shadow over the disciples and over the women. There was a sense of depression and gloom and hopelessness and despair. Like the men, these women too had pinned all their hopes on Jesus. They really thought that he was the Messiah. They really thought that he was the one who was going to redeem and emancipate Israel and set them free. The one who was coming to be the Saviour of the world. But now their Lord and Master was crucified, dead and buried. And their hopes were completely shattered. And friends, without the resurrection, that depression would never have lifted. You see, that Saturday before the resurrection was a day marked by desolation, grief, hopelessness and inertia. Just think how it was for Mary, our Lord's mother. A sword had pierced right away through her soul. She was a broken woman. Think of Peter's paralyzing guilt. Think of Mary's Magdalene's utter hopelessness and despair. And isn't that the position and the experience and condition of so many people in humanity today? Ray Stedman writes, "Someone has called our generation Saturday's children." And it is an apt term. Our great cities are, for the most part, teeming with pools of human misery, where people are living out their days in a kind of ritual dance towards death, without hope or illusion. In the midst of an increasingly godless world, despair grips people's hearts everywhere. Hopelessness, meaninglessness come crushing in on us on every side. And I say to you this morning, without the resurrection, we are all Saturday's children, living our lives without hope in the shallows and in the miseries. Now we may see this morning that Christ has done a wonderful thing on that cross. We may even say that it is the supreme act of love in this entire universe. But I say to you this morning that without the resurrection, there is no saving power in it. As Jesus said to the Corinthians, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And we are of all people the most miserable. But now, says Paul, but now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. And when the women arrived at the tomb and they suddenly discovered that the stone had already been rolled away from the entrance, they were astonished, they were amazed. And entering into that tomb, they saw a young man, an angel, sitting on the right side, proclaiming the wonderful message. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Come see the place where they laid him. And as the women looked down into the tomb and saw the evidence of the empty tomb and the folded grave clothes, they believed the message of the gospel. They believed the message of the angel. They believed the words and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they fled from that sepulchre with fear and with trembling. But I say to you, this was not the fear and trembling of Joseph. No, this was a very different type of fear and trembling. This was the fear and the trembling of awe and astonishment and wonderment. Matthew tells us that they left the tomb with fear and with great joy. And they ran to bring his disciples word. You see, the women were suddenly transformed from Saturday's children into Sunday's children. They were now living in the light and hope and experience of the resurrection. Oh, friends, let me ask you in closing this morning, is this true of you? Where do you stand today in relation to Easter? In relation to the Easter message? What is your day? Is it Saturday, with its hopelessness, meaninglessness, emptiness and despair? Or is it Sunday, with its abundant life and irrepressible joy? Oh, my friend, come to the Saviour this morning. He's alive forevermore. He stands among us in his risen power. He's mighty to save this morning. He's swift to bless. Oh, come to him in repentance. Come to him confessing your sin, confessing your need. Cast yourself upon his mercy and upon his infinite grace. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will pass from death into life. He is the one who can bring you into that life eternal, that life more abundant. And you will go out with joy, and you will go forth with peace. And you will be transformed from Saturday's child into Sunday's child. And you will live in that resurrection fullness. Because he lives, we live also. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, how we thank you and praise you for the glory of the gospel. How we thank you for such a Saviour who left the heights of heavenly glory and humbled himself step by step until he arrived at the grave itself, We thank you for the one who suffered, Lord, the eternal punishment that we deserve for our sins. We thank you for the one who was wounded for our transgressions and crushed because of our iniquities. And the one, O Lord, who by his life he loved us and he saved us, and rising again he justifies us and puts us into right relationship with God. We thank you for the glory of such a Saviour who was buried and then rose again on that third day and is alive and is able to save all who come to God through him. And we pray that if there are those here this morning who are still living in the light of Saturday, who are still living without hope and without God in this world, we pray that indeed they may meet the risen Saviour this morning, and that they may seek him with all their hearts and be found by him, and that their lives may be transformed, Lord God, from that despair to joy, from fear to faith. And we pray that they may know that hope for all eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's say the benediction together. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all and evermore.